If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Haggai. We're going to be reading all of chapter 1. That seems intimidating, but it's only 15 verses, not that long. We're going to be going through Haggai, which is only two chapters, but which delivered a very important message to the people of God at a critically important moment in time. I don't know if you realize it, but we live in a critically important moment in time as well. There are moments in a nation's history where that nation can turn in either direction. It can go towards evil, sink down and be lost forever, or it can turn towards righteousness and become something wonderful, something beautiful, something praiseworthy. I believe America is at one of those points. America could be once again that shining city on a hill and have tremendous influence amongst the nations for good. Or we could turn towards evil like Western Europe has done, and sink down and be lost on the ash heap of history. Any nation that shakes its fist against God doesn't remain for long. And so we need to hear the chastening word of the Lord as well and apply it in our own lives. We need to remember this thing that sometimes we forget. Nations are not made up of governments. Nations are made up of people, individuals. You are America. Piece by piece, you are America. So these words that are addressed to you are addressed to the nation. And while we know that America is not a covenanted nation in the way that Israel is, it's still a nation that's called to righteousness, a nation that's called to faith. So let's hear the words of the prophet Haggai as though they were addressed to us, because they were. But before we go to the Lord and we ask for his help, let's consider how much help we need. We need to be focused on this word. And so as we come into his presence, let's be asking, really asking within ourselves that he would open our eyes and help us to see. God, our Father, Lord, I do pray this day that you would do that work that only you can, illuminating us inwardly. If you don't do that, then we won't see the importance of these words, and we'll never be able to apply them. We won't even understand them. We can be experts in biblical Hebrew and understand what the words mean, their semantic range, but yet remain untouched by the actual text. Remind us that these words were not simply delivered thousands of years ago to a people who lived in a foreign land, spoke a different language from us, but rather they were addressed to the people of God, to a people of God in a particular time, in a particular place originally, but they were meant for us as well. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to listen, to hear, to apply these things to us in our own setting. Let us not take away any sort of crassly material interpretation of these words, but rather to seek the spiritual meaning in them as we read. And I pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Haggai chapter 1, and I'm going to start with verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag full of holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains on the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, let me begin by asking a question. You'll notice how, as you go through books of prophecy, one of the things that the prophets often do with God's people is they ask questions, probing questions. Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while my temple lies in ruins? That's a question that should have cut to the heart. Well, let me ask you a question that I hope you'll be thinking upon and be thinking seriously upon and thinking honestly upon. If I were to ask it out loud, you would all know the answer that you're supposed to give. But I'm asking you, what's the reason to this question? And it's a simple question, really. But what is at the top of your list of priorities? Let me say that again. What is at the top of your list of priorities? What takes up the majority of your time? The majority of your thought? What do you spend your energy on? What's the thing that you couldn't even conceive of it being taken out of your life without your life being so significantly diminished that you wouldn't even know how to go on? Well, let me give you some insight on how most people answer that question. When George Barna polled American Christians on that subject several years ago, the overwhelming answer that he received back was family. Family was their top priority by a margin of 51%. Now, many of you may be saying, well, that's only 51%. That's not overwhelming. But nothing else even came close to that. There were a range of other topics that they could have chosen. But note this, number two was faith, but it came in at only 16%. So George Barna wasn't around, obviously, in ancient Israel. There was no Barna polling company in Jerusalem. But had he been there in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, to poll the people of Jerusalem before Haggai came and addressed them and their leaders, I'm thinking that the ancient George Barna would likely have gotten the same answer he got from us, from them as well. And perhaps by very similar margins. You can see that it's the case that they've been putting family first in all things themselves by looking at the questions that the Lord puts to the people through Haggai. Although, as you know, it had been 16 years since their return from Babylon, they had certainly not made faith and the restoration of the temple, which was at the center of the Jewish faith, their greatest priority. It simply was not that important to them. That's why the temple still lay in ruins. In fact, as we saw last week when we were discussing the introduction to this book, they were sure that the time had not yet come to rebuild the temple. But when would it come? When would be the perfect moment to start the work of restoring the Lord's shattered temple to some vestige of its former glory? Well, it would happen when their priorities, the most important things to them, were finally really taken care of. Once they had all of them settled, they could turn attention to secondary things, like rebuilding the temple. Now, if you have a family, then you care about their welfare, as these people cared about their welfare. And if you care about the welfare of your family, well, then the first things that you want to take sure are taken care of are what are called the big four of survival. You want to make sure that they have shelter, food, fire, and water. And the people who came back, the remnant who came back to the shattered remnants of Jerusalem, wanted to make sure that their families had those things. And they certainly tried to provide for those things. They had first provided shelter for them. But oh my, how they had provided shelter for them. They had built, as the Lord puts it, paneled houses. Now, paneled houses were the kind of houses that rich people lived in. Because back then, in order to get in paneling, I mean, these days you go down to Home Depot and you get that awful, you know, fake kind of, it was wood at some point in time, until it was ground to dust and then reconstituted and then made into that awful pseudo wood paneling that you put up on everything. We're used to that. That's not the paneling they're talking about here at all. The paneling back at this point was cedar paneling. I don't know if you've ever smelled a lot of cedar in the same place. I've gotten cedar humidors in my time, and it's wonderful, before you put the cigars in them, to open up the humidor and just to breathe in the cedar smell. It's a wonderful thing. Or cedar chips when cedar's being cut and so on. They just have this amazing smell and so on. And the paneling was beautiful. But very few people could afford it because there was really only one place in the ancient Middle East where there was an abundance of cedar, and that was in Lebanon to the north. Now, it just so happened that a ton of Lebanese cedar had been given to the people before they returned to the Promised Land. It had been given to them by Cyrus, the king of Persia. And you can read about how they received it in Ezra 3:7. But what was that cedar intended for? The temple. The temple has not been rebuilt, but the people have cedar paneled homes. Seems like the material that was supposed to go into the temple 16 years ago has been repurposed and has been diverted into their homes. That's apparently what the Lord was talking about. But it wasn't being used for the temple, the people had said to themselves, and it would be a shame if it went to waste. We don't want to let the stuff rot. So it had gone into their houses. They had provided shelter, abundant shelter, for their families. And they had desired to provide for their other needs as well. They had planted fields, quite a lot of fields, as a matter of fact. The Lord said that they had sown much. They had also attempted to provide drink and clothing for their families. They had established businesses with wages, and they were getting by. They had not all starved, but they were certainly not doing well. Their crops were disappointing. The weather was cold. They weren't starving, but they were hungry. And their wages always seemed to disappear. You may understand this analogy that he makes with you put your wages into a bag with holes. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of you put your paycheck into the bank, and then you check the balance a few days later, and it seems like it's disappeared. Is there a hole in my bank account? Where did my money go? And they're experiencing this on a regular basis. They don't have the crops that they wanted. They don't have the grape harvest they wanted, so there's a dearth of wine. They don't even have the water that they want because there's a drought. So not only do they not have enough water to drink themselves, they're having to ration it, but they don't have enough for their livestock. Even more importantly, they don't have enough to see that the fields are irrigated. Here in Jerusalem, the only way that a field got irrigated was by the sky opening up and pouring water down upon it. So their life is filled with constant discontentment. And they're in this awful catch-22 situation because they're saying to themselves, once things turn around, once things get better, then we'll start thinking about the Lord and His things. Then we'll talk about how to go about maybe repairing the temple, rebuilding it, but not until everything turns around. But God stops them and He says, I've got news for you, that's not going to work because if you're wondering why everything is going wrong in your life, which is no doubt a question you're asking, why it is that you take one step, two steps back, why you're experiencing drought, why your crops keep failing, it's because of me. I haven't been blessing you. In fact, you're not going to be blessed until I become the number one priority in your life. Nothing. Nothing is going to change. And that won't be seen by me until, and by the rest of the world as well, until your priority becomes reestablishing the worship that I appointed here in this place. And that means rebuilding the temple. But here's where we can go really, really wrong, but still sound spiritual. At this point in time, I can say, and so, brothers and sisters, moving from here, okay, we can see how the Lord said to them, you need to do is to tithe faithfully, rebuild the temple, and then material blessings will pour down on your heads, okay? The sky will once again open up, and your crops will have enough water, your animals will have enough water to drink, the grape harvest will be full, you'll have abundant wine, and you'll have as much food as you need, and everybody will be warm again, and you'll have all of those material blessings that people want in their lives. Boom, they'll suddenly be there. Now, the application of that is, if you all tithe as well as you can, and you give as much money to the church as you possibly can provide, then your material needs will be taken care of, your business will turn around, it may not be doing well at the moment, your bank account suddenly, it'll be full, and what have I done? I would have walked us unwittingly into the prosperity gospel. All right? That's not what's going on here. The Lord is not saying give to his people. Because the Lord doesn't want simply a panel temple in their midst. The Lord doesn't want simply for them to give their material goods to him as a means of obtaining material goods themselves. Because then they're still materialists. And they haven't really gotten rid of their idols. They've just gotten a new plan for getting what they want. And that, unfortunately, is the prosperity gospel. It's a different plan for getting the same things that the natural man wants, simply saying, here's the way we're going to do it. We're going to use spiritual means to enrich ourselves. And that's not the message of the book of Haggai. That's not the message of the Bible. So please do not hear me saying, what you guys need to do is tithe, and then your businesses will be taken care of, and your house will be in order, and all of those things. That's not what the Word of God says. Now, please also hear me. I'm not saying stop tithing, okay? That's a duty. That's something that we are called upon to do. But the message of the book of Haggai is, and I prayed it before, what the Lord wants most of you, from you, is your whole heart. He wants you. He wants every bit of you. He doesn't want anything to be held back. He wants you to give your whole heart to him promptly and sincerely. And the blessings that you will receive, he doesn't say, I'm going to, although he does tell them, and we'll see in the book, that if they want to experience the blessings that come in this life, then he's going to need to withdraw his chastening hand. But the blessing, the great blessing that he wants you to have, is not merely happiness in a this worldly sense, it's holiness. That's what the Lord wants for you, holiness, that you would be set apart, that you would be different, that your life would be captivated by God, and that you would be in turn doing his will. You remember how Christ prayed, not my will, but yours be done, when he was speaking to his Father? That should be our prayer, even more so. We should be doing his will as the angels do his will in heaven. That should be our great desire. So, he says, here's how we're going to get started. And please keep in mind how this fits into the whole sweep of redemptive history. The temple needed to be rebuilt. The temple where Jesus, a few hundred years later, would be presented by his parents on the eighth day, so that he would be circumcised, where Simeon would take him up in his hands and say, Lord, allow now your servant to depart in peace, for I've seen with my own eyes my Savior, the promised one of Israel. The temple that was a living picture of God's court here on earth, a temple that ultimately pointed forward towards Jesus Christ, in order for redemption to continue his work, they need to rebuild this. So their part in redemptive history, and it's not just to have a nice place to come and worship in Jerusalem that the Lord's aiming at. It's also a picture of the restoration of God's presence in their midst. I will dwell with you, and you shall be my people. And what's Jesus' name in Isaiah? Some Bible trivia for you. Graham? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean, Graham? God with us, yes. So there needed to be that visible sign of God's presence in their midst until that day when God would come and dwell with his people and then give the gift of the Holy Spirit, poured out abundantly upon the church, his assembly in the midst of the world, so that wherever they are, he is there and the world can see him. And that's another thing. They need to be a beacon to the nations. And in this state, they are not a beacon to the nations. They're just like all the other nations. What was the priority over in what was prior to the destruction of this area, Moab, or a little farther north in Samaria, or to the south amongst the Idumeans? What was their priority? Family, crops, houses, so on. And they gave to their gods in a vicious give-to-get cycle. Why do we sacrifice our children or Molochites? Because we want a good harvest. Why do we go through all of our religious rituals? Because we want material blessings. God says, no, I desire to give you so much more. I desire to give you abundant blessings. I desire to see you forever blessed, not just for a moment in time. It's their heart he wants. And he is telling them through the prophet Haggai that though they haven't realized it, they have fallen into idolatry. Kids, what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. That's exactly right. Now, if somebody had told them, you're not keeping the first commandment, they might fire back. Well, if God told them that, through a prophet, say, they could stand back and say, but that's not true. That's not true. We haven't broken the first commandment. You're still our God. We aren't worshiping Molech, and we're not worshiping Ashtoreth like our ancestors sometimes did. But as we've seen, they had actually put family and things ahead of God. And as Walt Kaiser put it so well, if God's work was not at the top of their list of priorities, how could they be sure they had not fallen into serious idolatry? Was not the genius of idolatry, the heart of idolatry, putting any idea, person, goal, or commitment on a par with or above the living God? You remember the rich young ruler? What was the question that he came asking Jesus? What must I do to be saved? What good works do I have to add to the list of good works I've already been doing since I was a youth in order to enter into heaven? And Jesus says to him, well, you know, keep the commandments. Oh, I've kept the commandments. All right, go home and sell everything that you have. Take up your cross and follow me. And he can't. Why? Because his heart is captivated by stuff. And Christ knew that he hadn't even kept the first commandment. These people aren't keeping the first commandment. Their hearts were captivated by their stuff, their paneled houses, their material blessings, and so on. And God wants them to understand that Horeb leads to Horeb. Now, Horeb was the word, and there's some wonderful wordplay that's going on here in Haggai's micro-sermon or the text of Haggai's sermon. I'm sure the original was actually longer, but Horeb means ruins. Because God's house is Horeb, ruined, he had called for drought, and drought is Horeb. So we just change one letter, Horeb ruins, Horeb drought. And incidentally, if you're wondering, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, really is literally Mount Drought because it's located in a dry and desolate land. The Lord is saying, because there is a drought of worship, because my house lies in ruins, you are suffering from drought as well. It was time for them to start glorifying God and enjoying him forever, to put him first in all things. Only then would their discontent be over. Only then would the scarcities in the land end. Only then would his chastening hand be removed. Only then would the drought leave the land. And only then, most importantly, would their hearts find rest, true rest. Augustine put it so well when he said, "You move us to delight in praising you," speaking to God. "For you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Why are you so restless, O people of God, asks Haggai? Because your hearts are attempting to find their consolation, their fulfillment, their fullness in stuff. And they're never going to find it there. You need to find your rest, your consolation, your joy in God. Now, after Haggai preaches this message, there were multiple ways for them to respond. The two clearest ones are they could listen and do what he says, or they could say no. Or there's a median position, believe it or not. They can actually say, "Oh, all right, well, go rebuild your house, okay? Huh. Stupid bricks and get the paneling out of the house. Get the paneling and put it in the Lord's house. And he wants it. There." Now, is that the way the Lord wants people to serve him? Here, take your money. Like a bunch of angry teenagers? Is that how he wants them to serve him? No. But the wonderful thing is, and I have to tell you, I have to warn you, that's the best the natural man can do. Okay? That's response to the stick. The Lord said he's going to punish us unless we do what he says we're supposed to do. So we'll do it, all right? Oh. But that's not what the Lord wants. He wants cheerful obedience. He wants swift obedience. And it happens. Why? Because he puts his spirit in them. He changes their hearts. He makes them willing. Psalm 110:3 says, "Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." His power moves. And so it's not just the people who respond. It's the leaders. I hope you see that. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, says, this is what we're going to do. And he's the governor. He moves immediately to begin fulfilling what the Lord has done. And then Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, says, that's what we're going to do as well. So we have the civil power and we have the religious authority, the high priest, working hand in hand to reestablish biblical worship. And the people are behind it. This is true revival, and it's something that only the Spirit can do. And what a blessing it is to have godly leadership combined with people who are eager to be led, who want to do the right thing, moving together to accomplish this kind of thing. It's amazing. And so, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the governor lead the revival. The revival brought by the Holy Spirit moving through this people. And as a result, 24 days later, because of the change of heart that's happened amongst the people, the Lord gives this great word of assurance. And note, it's not, hey, I'm going to give you the stuff I was holding back. It's not, you're not grounded anymore, okay? No, what does he say? I am with you, says the Lord. Now I'm dwelling in your midst. And isn't it when our stubbornness and our gritted teeth are finally gone, when we are broken before him, he always gives us that assurance. He's like a good parent saying, I just wanted you to do the right thing. That's why I had to chasten you. My heart is with you. I am in your presence. And he gives them the ability to take up the task and then to complete it. And he says, you're not doing this alone. I am with you. Now, as I said, the point to this, as we come to applications, is not build the temple and get material blessing. Often in history, material blessings to the people of God are more of a hazard than a help. I remember G.I. Williamson talking, for instance, about he ministered for many years in New Zealand, and he talked about the Dutch immigrants, how they had come to New Zealand, many of them after the Second World War. Their home country was in ruins. And they wanted to start something new. Another thing that they wanted to do was, much like the pilgrims coming to America, sadly, the Dutch Reformed Church in the Netherlands, in Holland, had begun to move in a deliberately liberal direction. I mean, voraciously liberal. And many of the religious conservatives had had enough. And so they came to New Zealand, bringing with them hardly any money. He said the average person landing on the shores had less than in his pocket when he got here. But what did he have? He had a heart for the Reformed faith and a desire to serve God in this land. And so he said, their houses that they initially started with were very small, but their churches were strong, full, brimming over with faith. Now, here's the problem. Their religion gave them a strong work ethic, and they did well. The Lord prospered them. But as they prospered, something odd happened. You remember I gave you that quote a while back from Cotton Mather? Religion brought forth prosperity, and the daughter destroyed the mother. As they increased in wealth, the vibrancy of the churches decreased. As they grew, Christ became less important. As they had more stuff, the importance of family and passing things on to the kids and building up the inheritance and making sure they went to the right places grew and grew. And the importance of standing for the Reformed faith, witnessing for the Lord, building the kingdom, decreased and decreased. Now, that process happened in Israel's history. It still happens today. Imagine how America started, displaced, religious refuge, being to the American colonies, back when the queen, or the king at that time, was still sovereign, in this place to establish that shining city on a hill. They started the same way. But as America has grown prosperous, America has not grown closer to her God. America has gone away from her God. One of the things that you will find, and the missionaries tell me all the time, people like Elder King who go to Uganda, the places where you see some of the most amazing spiritual vibrancy, the overwhelming love for the Lord, desire to see his kingdom grow, are also some of the most materially poor. Oh, but they are richer by far than we are in so many senses. And those are the riches God wants us to have. And that's what you should desire, brothers and sisters. You should desire those spiritual blessings that God says, I'm going to withhold until I have your whole heart. Remember, he made us for himself. And your heart will never be full if you try to fill it with things. It's a vast void that only an infinite God can fill. And so if you want that contentment, if you want that true rejoicing, that true joy that Paul talks about from a Roman jail to the Philippians, then you need to make sure your heart is resting in God and that you're seeking Him first and foremost. He will be with us. He promises that He will be with you. And there is nothing better than to have God with you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can be cast into a furnace if God is with them, not fearing. Jesus has said that He will send His helper, but He has said to us that our priority has to be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then He says, all these things will be added to you. So if you are, and I don't know how you answered that question, one priority, but if God and the kingdom, faith, some permutation along those lines, is not the answer, then your priorities are wrong. I don't care what else is in the number one position. If something is ahead of God, then your priority is wrong and it needs to be reordered. And it's amazing. Family is a good answer compared to many of the others that we give. For a lot of other people, it's just leisure. Things like that. But regardless of what it is, God needs to be the number one person in our life. The number one thing that we're pursuing. Are you sowing more and yet harvesting less? Are you eating and drinking more and enjoying it less? Are you wearing more and feeling cold? Are you earning, but you find that your money seems to fly away? Well, then the answer might very well be that your priority is not God, and He's not blessing you because of that. Walt Kaiser said this. He said, if in studying His word, that is God's word, we cannot hear our Lord calling us to turn back to Him, to set Him at the top of our priorities, then so great is His love for us. Note that. So great is His love for us that He will speak to us at the checkout counter in the grocery store. He will shout at us through our wretched state of misery and dissatisfaction with our jobs and our life's achievements. That's what we need most of all. I could go on about what America needs. We are, as I said, at a critical point in history. Will we experience revival or revolution? It really is one or the other. Because we can't go on with this level of discontentment. Do you think we can really go on as a people, discontent? This riven, this broken apart, suffering from all of the awful things that the fall brings with it? In many senses, we are rather like the French in the 17th century. The French in the 17th century still had a vibrant Huguenot presence within the nation. Huguenots were Protestants, people and pastors who knew the Lord, who were preaching the truth, people who had been trained in Geneva and sent back to France. What did France do with them? It persecuted them, put them to death, purged them out. Their loss was our gain. Many of those Huguenots came to the United States. And their faith was added to the faith of the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches, even the Episcopalian churches here, and made America a stronger place. But because they made revival by driving out the prophets, it would be like the people of Jerusalem saying, get out to Haggai, and just poof. Because they did that, they made revival impossible and revolution inevitable. In America, it went the other way around. In England, in particular, it went the other way around. There was a glorious revival in the 17th and then 18th century in this country and then in the UK as well, where we had men like George Whitefield in the 18th century, Wesley, and all of the Calvinistic Methodists and the Presbyterian preachers, men like Samuel Davies and so on. And it was because America was a spiritually vibrant nation that your revolution went in a very different direction from that of France. Brothers and sisters, here's the connection to all of this. Your America, like I said, you need reviving, and then the nation needs reviving as well. Let's pray that the Lord would do that, that He would revive us again, so that we would be turned in the right channel, in the right direction before it's too late, that we wouldn't do what France did and purge out all the voices that speak for God, that we wouldn't kick them out of the public square. Let's make it so that this nation, once again, is seeking to serve God with their whole heart, promptly and sincerely. Let's go before Him now. God, our Father, Lord, we know that You desire our hearts and that it is right for us to give them to You. Your Son gave all for us. And how should we not take up our cross and follow him? Lord, that should be our main aim in life. Every other priority should come second, third, fourth, whatever. But you should be the main priority in our life. We pray you would do that. Help us to reorder our priorities, to get rid of our idols, to have done with them. And instead, to make worshiping you so central that everybody would see that you are at the core of our personal solar system. Let us burn with fervency in our love and our zeal for your kingdom. Lord, do this, and we know we will obtain the blessing. But we are so glad that you love to bless your people. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.